If you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 4. If you are fairly new to the Bible and you don't know where Zechariah is, if you can find Matthew, you're almost there. Turn left, go back a couple of books, and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Well, as with any portion of God's Word, sometimes we have a greater sense that we feel a greater need. I have a greater sense of that need right now, and maybe you do after reading that passage. Let's together pray and ask for the help we need. Please bow with me. Almighty God, we come to you and we acknowledge that every word that you give us in your Scriptures, that it does indeed come from you, that it is an inspired word of God, that it is without error, and yet it is profitable to us. And so we look to you by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would shed light for us this evening in this part of your word, and that you would help us not only to understand it, but that you would help us to see how it relates to our lives even on this very night. Speak to us, Lord, is our prayer. And we ask that we would have ears to hear, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just a couple of weeks ago in Australia, there was a massive storm, a massive weather front hit the southern states of our country. In particular, it hit the state of South Australia. It was a combination of very high winds, some tornadoes were mixed in to that. There was hail. There was one report suggested there were 80,000 lightning strikes. And as a result of that one weather system, the entire state lost power. Everyone. 1.7 million people live in that state and they sat in darkness. I'm sure that's one of those moments that we rarely have we take for granted. We flick a switch, and on come the lights. In the Bible times, it was not electricity, of course. It was most often olive oil. Oil that fed into the lamps which were lit, that burnt for the people so that they were not in darkness. Israel had long understood about the whole place of a lampstand. You know about the tabernacle, you know about the temple, and one of the precious pieces of furniture in the place of worship was the lampstand. The lampstand has always been important for the Jewish people. It's still important today. It's one of the symbols of Jewish people still. The lampstand is there so that it might burn, so that it might be bright, so that it would give light in darkness. Our Lord Jesus says to us, as it comes to us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men." The lampstand. Clearly, it has an important message for God's people, whatever generation, whether it's the Old Covenant, whether it's New Covenant believers, whether it's Zechariah's day, as we'll see this evening, or whether it's our day. In terms of Zechariah's day, this is at a point in Israel's history when Israel has returned from 70 years in Babylon. They've been there in captivity. They've come back into their homeland. And it was like the light was flickering. The people had begun the work of rebuilding the temple. And the people had halted in that work. You see, the light wasn't shining as the light should have been shining. And so what does God do? God raises up two preachers. He raises up Haggai. He raises up Zechariah. And he gives them messages to preach to the people because he wanted to see the lampstand burning again as a people before the world of darkness. As we just read before in Zechariah chapter 4, that's indeed how God commences in this chapter the message that he comes to give to Zechariah. And so I draw your attention back to Zechariah chapter 4 and notice what it is as Zechariah looks. He's asked the question, "What do you see?" and he says, "I am looking." Well, that's a good start. "I am looking. And there's a lampstand," he says, "of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes that are feeding into these seven lamps. Two olive trees. One's on the right of the bowl and the other's on the left of the bowl." What a sight. He looks. This is what he sees. He sees a lampstand, that which perhaps is common, but that which is extremely significant. He describes it as made of solid gold. It has seven individual lamps that make up that lamp. And he's describing it, it's like a lamp that is being fed constantly by olive oil, by these pipes that have connected in to the place, the reservoir that holds the oil that feeds the lamps. In other words, the lamps are not going out. The lampstand that he sees is burning brightly. You've got to love this passage, at least I do. I draw your attention to verse 5. He sees the vision, and the angel talks with me, and he answered, and he said to me, "Do you know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." Don't you love that? He basically says to Zechariah, "Do you get it, Zechariah?" "No." Don't you get it, Zechariah?" "No. Got me." I love that. And the reason I love that, and I'm sure some of you do, because how many times is it that you have read the Old Testament and you scratch your head and you say, "I don't get it." This is real. This is so helpful. You see, here is what leads then to the explanation of what he doesn't understand. The angel then launches into an explanation of this vision and he applies it to Zechariah's day. Zechariah's day was a day where not much seemed to be happening in the things of God. Indeed, as you perhaps saw before as we read, he goes on to say that this was a day of small things in his day. You see, the light was not beaming like it should be. The flame was burning low. It was flickering. It almost looked like it was about to go out. This passage speaks right into our day as well, does it not? It is so relevant, not just for Zechariah's time, but for our day and our lives of small things. And so I'd like to preach to you, friends, from this passage of what I have entitled, A Bright Light in a Small Day. And there are three truths that I think are nestled in this passage in Zechariah 4 that I believe can really help us, and I desire to encourage you from them. The three things that I want us to see is the source of confidence, the size of the challenge, and then the certainty of the cause. The source, the size, and the certainty. Well, what about the source of confidence? As the angel launches from verse 6 to go and help Zechariah understand what he sees, but he can't quite get it, what does the angel say? Look with me at verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." He's not speaking to Zerubbabel. He's speaking to Zechariah. So this is a message that he gives to Zechariah that Zechariah is to give to Zerubbabel. The question is, who's Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the civil leader, we might call him, in Jerusalem at that particular time. He had been appointed, if you like, as the governor of Judah. He's the duly appointed leader in Israel at this point. And here's the basic message, here's the heart, really, of the entire passage. It's in verse 6. What's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel? Here it is. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Not by might, nor by power. Now, aren't those two things the same? Don't we use power and might interchangeably? Well, maybe we do sometimes, but there is a slight nuance of difference. They're not exactly the same thing. There's a slight different emphasis in the use of those words. They're close, but they're not quite the same. The term might refers, it seems, to material wealth and military capability, whilst power refers to the exercise of those things. And so you can appreciate when you have might and you have power and you bring those two things together, they represent the full extent of the human resources available to deal with their situation. Here's a rubble. He's the God-appointed leader, and the task that the people had dropped the ball over is the rebuilding of the temple. And so the question really is, at this point in time, how is that work going to recommence? How is it going to be finished? They started it, but then they stopped. It's been about a dozen years since they halted. Just imagine that this building was not finished, and it sat here unfinished. All you had is the concrete slab. All you've got are the foundation. It sat here for 12 years. You could imagine what it would look like. Well, then you've got something of what was confronting these people. What was available to Zerubbabel? Well, he's been in the land for that time. He doesn't have much in terms of wealth available to him. He doesn't have military might to repel the opposing nations around who were intimidating them. You see, Zerubbabel was tempted to look around and to see, I've got limited resources. I feel my weakness. I see my smallness when I look at myself in the mirror. How discouraging this whole scene really was. It actually seemed hopeless to see the temple completed, to see the temple rebuilt. And no doubt he may have been tempted to think back to the previous generations in Israel's history, to the previous temple, to think what David did, all the stockpile of things that he made available to Solomon, all the wealth that Solomon had available to build the first temple, all the military might that David and Solomon had to repel the enemy so that they could get on with the task undistracted. What have I got? Pretty well nothing. I'm one of those one-talent guys. Perhaps you look at your situation as a Christian. You know it, I don't. And you think to yourself, what can I do? I'm so outnumbered at work. The pressures and the situation that are before me in my family are too much. I feel the inability, I feel my feebleness to, as a Christian, to share the gospel. I mean, what do I say? My prayer seems so pathetic. My faith so small. Or perhaps as churches, we occasionally have those times of real brute honesty and we look around and we think, what impact are we having in this community? We look around at our own numbers and we can say, we're just a small church. This is not a mega church. We're small. So many obstacles lay before us with this or with that. The odds are stacked against me to get through what is in front of me. In fact, it is overwhelming. So God's word comes to us. It comes to each of us in our lives this evening, and even perhaps to us as a church. And what does God say? This is the word of the Lord to you. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it is by my Spirit. Zerubbabel, it can happen. By my Spirit. You see, here's the source of your confidence. My Spirit, Zerubbabel. Not you. Not you. Me. Not your might, not your muscle. Not your nous, not your nuggets. Not your brains, not your brawn. I'm the one that gives the oil. Don't think it's your shekels or your soldiers. It's my Spirit. Well, who says so? Well, who does say so? What does the text say? Thus says the Lord of hosts. That's who says so. The Lord of hosts. The one who is the Lord over every host in heaven and under heaven. The Lord of countless angels. The Lord who has a host of beings ready and available for Him to do His bidding in a moment. I speak, I declare, this is my word. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. That's what I say. Now friends, if God would say that to Zerubbabel under the Old Covenant, just stop and think, as New Covenant believers, just think. How much more does this apply to our day? We who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit as one of the precious gifts under the New Covenant, the Spirit who has been poured out upon us as His people. Here is the source of our confidence. The Spirit of the living God. Not our size. Not our talents, not our money, not our influence, not our contacts. Our Spirit. The Lord's Spirit. He's the very one, the Spirit of the living God, who hovered over the waters of the deep. Remember those opening verses in Genesis chapter 1, and then it says, God said, let there be light. You see, no matter the odds, no matter the numbers, no matter the size of the enemy or the circumstance of your particular situation, if this is our perspective, if this is our source of confidence, then we will say verse 7. Because verse 7 says, who are you, O great mountain? Having considered then the source of confidence, now notice secondly the size of the challenge. Because we need to understand what it was that lay before Zerubbabel, because in a sense it did all add up to be a great, huge mountain. Zerubbabel was in one of those places. Things were beginning to get on top of him. It was like the mountain was about to fall on him. Have you been there? Maybe you're there tonight. You're in a Zerubbabel moment. It's uncomfortable. It's unsettling. It's so uncertain. And it all piles up and it seems like a massive mountain as you think about it. Well, Zerubbabel had many obstacles. He had many difficulties that seemed to stand in the way to complete the task that God had given to rebuild the temple. The size of the challenge was truly like a huge mountain. And friends, we need to be aware that our enemy, the enemy of our souls, that Satan will seek to tempt us away from doing the things that God has called us to do. He will try with us, as he did with Zerubbabel and the people, to use difficulties, to use obstacles. And he will put them in front of us, and often he will have us focus on them so much that they get bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds. Don't they? Or is it just me? You lie in bed at night, and your brain, your mind starts working, and I don't know what it is in the middle of the night when it gets dark, but the problems just seem 10 times bigger. These were real issues that were confronting Zerubbabel, and when we analyze them, and I'd like us to quickly look at them, there are three basic issues that I think we need to think about that were before him, and I think they are relevant for many of us as well. The three areas are, there was external disruption, there was internal discouragement, and there was carnal distraction. The first of those three I just mentioned, external disruption. Now to see this, we need to actually turn to the historical book of Ezra, which is at the very point out of the time frame that we are here in Zechariah. So if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra, to chapter 4. We come right into the very same setting of this story. Ezra chapter 4, I just, in the interest of time, bring you directly to verse 4. Ezra 4:4. And the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 4 tells us this is what the people of the land were doing, the people of the world, we might say. Ezra tells us plainly here, the people of the world had an agenda. These are the very people who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They were out to disrupt the work of God. That's what Ezra says. They were doing all that they could to trouble the people in order to frustrate their purpose. Politically, it was not favorable for them. Sound familiar? As this passage in Ezra 4 goes on to record for us, these people tried to use government policy. They tried to use what we would call red tape to halt the building process. They hired counselors against them, Ezra says. They stopped at nothing to frustrate the work of the Lord. Isn't that our enemy still? Isn't that his tactic? He does everything he can. He uses every trick in his little black book. He doesn't want you living a godly life in your home. He doesn't want you taking seriously your role and responsibility as a parent when it comes to discipline of your children. And so he will tempt the men of this world to change the law of the land to outlaw spanking. He wants to shut down a faithful ministry, a gospel ministry. He doesn't want to lose his subjects, effectively. He will do everything he can to outlaw the sharing of the gospel in our society, in yours or in mine. He seeks to overturn freedom of religion, freedom of worship. He wants to change the whole concept of marriage. He'll be at work in any nation, just like yours, tempting people to embrace the wind of change. We need a progressive president. He wants political leaders that trouble the work of Christ. He doesn't want the building of God's kingdom. He will try every hurdle that he can to prevent Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians and churches. He will hire his counselors. He will get his legal experts. He will get his clever attorneys to disrupt, to frustrate the purposes that God has given us to fulfill in our day as New Covenant believers. What's he want to do? He wants to put the light out, friends. He wants to remove the gospel light from your family, from your workplace, from your nation, and if he can, he wants to remove it from your church. Zechariah had a great mountain before him. He had these external disruptions, but it's worse than that. The second thing I mentioned, there is internal discouragement. If you just back up, still in Ezra, up a few verses, and we will see here in chapter 3 at the end the negativity among the people. The people of God. Ezra 3 verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, and yet many shouted aloud for joy." Here there were people in the nation, the text is clear, some of them were enthusiastic, some of them were glad when the foundation of the temple was laid, that the work of the building, the Lord's house was beginning, they were enthusiastic, they were supportive, and there are others who were very negative. And you will notice at the start of the verse, they are men who should have known better. They were the priests, they were the heads of the clans, they were the older men, it says. They were the men who must have been very old then, but very young back earlier, who they could remember the former foundation that was laid, and or the size of the temple rather that was laid, and now maybe they get out their plumb line, they get out their tape measure, and they measure the dimensions of this new foundation, and oh, how small this looked. How pathetic is this work compared to what it was before? You know, such an attitude is always going to quickly spread through the people. Satan will make sure of it. You see, part of the mountain of opposition for the work came from the people themselves. Haggai chapter 2, the previous book to Zechariah, says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? When older, more mature ones become negative, criticize, or even begin to withdraw from the work, often the weaker and the newer believers pull back also, and even some give up altogether. And the Jews were tempted right there. If we just pull back from that, there's a lesson to learn, friends. Parents, grandparents, maybe even older siblings, know this, that your conduct, your attitude to God's work is crucial. Oh, that none of us would have to answer to God for our lack of commitment to Christ, our negativity, our hesitation to dedicate to God's work, and it had a detrimental impact on others. Negativity spreads. There is external disruption, there is internal discouragement, and it was affecting the shining of the lamp in that day. Like the blockages, like there was blockages in the pipe of bringing the oil to the lamps, so that those blockages were preventing the full display of the glory of the shining of that light. The third thing I mentioned before just quickly was carnal distraction. You see, the fact was that the people did begin with enthusiasm in the work of the temple.
I mean, the foundation did go down. The work had begun, and that was good. But they started to turn their attention elsewhere. What had happened was that their priorities were drifting into carnal things. That is, when I say that, I mean they were things that were all about their own fleshly comforts rather than the priority of God's kingdom. If you come back to Zechariah, to the book of Zechariah, actually turn back to the book before it, to Haggai, please, to Haggai chapter 1. Because this is where his fellow preacher, Zechariah's fellow preacher, Haggai, helps us to fill in just this detail quickly. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this is what the people were saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That they were not saying that they were against the work. It's just not time for the work. These were the ordinary people, you know, just like you and me. They weren't against the work of God in an aggressive way. It's just, we'll get to it later when the kids are a bit bigger. We'll get to it later when things settle down at work or at home. When I've got things more in place, I will definitely do it then. But just not now. I need to find a wife first. I need to get a job. I need to finish my university studies. Did you not know I'm at the University of Jerusalem? The time is not right. The time has not come to build the Lord's house. That's what they were saying. Well, what was the word of the Lord that came through Haggai? Look at verse 3. It came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Here you are, sitting in your comfort at home, rather than engaged in my work. Isn't that so easy for us to do as well? Sit at home in our comfort zone. To choose our comfort rather than engage in the work of the Lord. I don't know what all that looks like for you. I don't know what that has by way of application in your life, in your situation and this church, but I do know you have a midweek prayer meeting. You know, corporate prayer meetings are part of kingdom building, temple building, soul building. I understand the pressures. I have a family. I've had little children and I've taken them to midweek meetings. I understand the pressures and it can be done. Where there is a will, there is always a way. You see what God does here? He exposes their carnal distraction. They had the time. They had the finances to put to renovating their homes. They had nice paneling, Haggai says. Nice paneling on your homes. They're at home. They got time for that. They got money for that. But they don't have time and they don't have money. They don't have the effort to give to the work of rebuilding the temple. And these were supposed to be Zerubbabel's workers. No wonder the poor guy was discouraged. These people were living for the comforts of this world. They were distracted. They had their eyes for a season off God and off the priority for the kingdom of God. And that was coming like a great mountain, and it was a prevention for the otherwise progress of the work of God's kingdom in the world in that day. They were not denying the faith. But nevertheless, their hearts really were not in the work of the Lord.
I'm not sure what comes on television in your country. I have some idea because some of your great exports come to our country. But what is popular in our country at the moment is home renovation programs on television. You know, they show you the picture of the old decrepit kitchen or the falling apart bathroom. And in they come and you watch them do their work and you all stand back and think, wow. Particularly at the end of the program when you get the little glimpse of the old and the little glimpse of the new. I'm not sure whether you use this term here, DIY or DIY industry. Use that term, do-it-yourself industry. It's booming. It's all abuzz with activity. Everyone rushing out to Home Depot to get their supplies so that you can bring your paneling home and you can put it up on the wall in the living room and so that you can have your comfort. Now, I'm not preaching against having comfort at home. You know the point. You've got the point. You can see the point. But we can have time to renovate at home and no time to renovate and do the work of the Lord where it's called to by God. It's His purpose for us. And as a direct result of our pulling back, as it was in Zechariah's day, the work was suffering. The lamp was not burning brightly. Their own attitude, their lack of personal commitment to the kingdom of God in this world had a significant impact for it being a day of small things. Yes, Zerubbabel. These three things, the external things, the internal things, these carnal things, all of these things come together and they appear like a large mountain before you. But I bring you back to Zechariah chapter 4. What was the question he asked? Verse 6, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by my, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Zerubbabel, get down on your knees. This is God stretching Zerubbabel's faith. It's challenging. This is God stretching the people's faith. Because this would be preached to eventually the people. It's challenging. As I preach this, guess who I'm preaching it to first? It is challenging. Pastor Cook didn't ask me to preach this sermon. Pastor Cook didn't know what I was going to say. Is this not the word of the Lord? But what are you, O great mountain? Get down on your knees, Zerubbabel. Ask me. See what I will do. You remember the promise by Jeremiah? Jeremiah, the prophet of the previous generation in Babylon. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Isn't that a promise we need to think about today, friends? Think of that promise in light of your personal circumstance that looms before you like a mountain. Call to me, God says, and I will answer, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Things that you have not seen yet, things that you have not thought of yet. What's that unconverted husband? What is that wayward child? What is that work situation for you? Call to me, I will answer, and I will show you great and mighty things, things that you do not know. Yes, you have an uncertain future. Yes, you may have a severe trial. And yes, you have a scary situation in front of you as a nation when it comes to politics. Call to me. I will answer. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. It's not by might. It's nor by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, and so who are you, O great mountain? The third and final thing I draw your attention to from the passage is the certainty of the cause. Look with me back at now verse 7, when the message of the Lord comes to Zechariah and he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you, this great mountain, you shall become a plain." Isn't that glorious? That which is seems insurmountable, that circumstance, that's nothing to me. I can level it and make it like a flat plain. "Yes, I've called you to this ministry, Zerubbabel, and you shall fulfill it through me to the end." That's effectively what he says. Come with me as we keep reading in verse 7. "Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it." Zerubbabel, you were involved in the laying of the foundation stone. I remember that from some years ago. "And you shall put the last stone in place, the capstone, the finishing stone, the ultimate completion stone. The lamp will burn brightly." The certainty of the cause. You think about it, Christian. What has God promised you in Christ? "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And though the gates of Hades may sometimes seem like they're shaking this whole place, Jesus says, I will build my church." There in verse 7 at the end, he says, "He shall bring forth the capstone," how? "With shouts of grace, grace to it." That's glorious. What God is doing there, he's giving a glimpse into the future. The day's coming when the temple is going to be completed. It's actually going to have a reopening ceremony, if you like. There's going to be an opening, a dedication service to this new building. Actually, Ezra records that very service of dedication of the building, and where he actually says there were shouts of joy. That's in Ezra chapter 6. The testimony on that day will be not a pat on your back and a pat on your back. What's it say? Grace. Grace to it. You see, it's not by might, it's not by your power, it's by my Spirit. I've already told you that, he says. If you drop down to verse 11, he says, "Then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and he said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord." I mean, you've got to really love that. He's still struggling to get this. Can't you relate to that? I mean, God's been talking to you, he's been talking to you, he's been showing you something in the Bible, and you're just still struggling to get it. I've been a Christian for 40 years by the grace of God. And my testimony is I'm still struggling to get some of the most basic things like trust the Lord. Verse 14, "So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Zerubbabel, my cause is certain. I will supply the olive trees to feed the oil for lamps that they may burn. I will provide for you," in other words, "everything that you need so that you may be able to do that which I've called you to do." And my God, "He shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He will. I've skipped past verse 10, really. The question. The penetrating question. "For who has despised the day of small things?" What a question for Zerubbabel to chew on. A question for us to carefully consider. Who has despised the day of small things? The initial reason why I preached on this passage in the first place was because the Lord was dealing with me over this question. Zerubbabel, you and the people have been looking too much at yourselves and your circumstance. What's your answer to this question? Have you been despising a day of small things? Well, God says, my light can burn ever so brightly in a day of small things. You think about it. How did the nation of Israel start? Well, we've got one old man called Abram, and we've got another old woman whose womb was barren. She's called Sarah. That's where it started. Was that not a day of small things? What did they become? Millions of people. How did Jesus start his church? A handful of uneducated fishermen. And he turned the world upside down, Luke tells us. Just one mallet in the hand of a German monk on the 31st of October, 1517, and the Reformation came and it changed the world forever. One mallet, one monk. Small thing. One of the other reformers, John Knox, said, a man with God is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. Are we despising a day of small things? What can Jesus do with a little mustard seed? You know, I think sometimes we can look back on church history, those of you who know it and love it, and we can have some things not quite right. Oh, we all love the great reformers, the great Puritans. Think of those great men, their large works and the large things that they did. They're like giants in history. Really? John Calvin ministered in a very little town called Geneva. And yet the little Geneva had an impact all over the world. You know, in Calvin's day, at its height, in 1560, when all these people were flooding into Geneva, they were religious refugees, at its height, it was only 25,000 people. I was told this afternoon that Canton has about 100,000. And Geneva, under God's blessing, a day of small things, but oh, what a bright light. Preachers, trained, sent out all over Europe and beyond. Gospel light shining in the darkness. Such a bright light in a small day. All the blockages, you see, were cleared and the oil could flow into the lamps. Yes, you feel your smallness in your workplace. Maybe isolated even. Maybe outnumbered in the family, in the neighborhood. But what is that to God? A man with God is always in the majority. The certainty of his cause. But here's the thing, friends, as we close this evening. What is the Lord's normal way of doing this? The sovereign, the powerful God of the universe ordinarily uses means. Zerubbabel, you're going to have to get down on your knees, and Zerubbabel, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves. You're going to have to get your hands dirty, Zerubbabel. You say, where are you getting that from, Pastor? Did you not see how many times, a couple of times, he uses the word hands? Look back at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Don't wait for someone else to step up to do it. You have to do it. Your hands, he says. Again in verse 10, he says, the plumb line, where is the plumb line? It's in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you've got to pick up the plumb line. You've dropped it. You dropped the ball, man. You've got to pick it up again. You've got to pick up the plumb line. You've got to leave your panelled houses. You've got to sign up. And you've got to go to that building site and you've got to get involved in the work. Half-heartedness must be finished. You've got to step out of your comfort zone. You've got to step up to what the Lord has called you to do. You've got to serve me and serve my people. Get down on your knees, but roll up your sleeves for my cause. And if you're still struggling to understand this vision like Zechariah, then my friend, get the basic message. If you don't get anything from what I've been trying to say, embrace this perspective. This is the word of the Lord. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit. It's my prayer for you that the oil of God's Spirit would flow abundantly in Canton, that you might burn brightly as a lampstand here in these days of small things. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that in the day in which we live, similar to a day in which Zechariah and Zerubbabel lived, you have not forgotten your people. You have not forsaken your people. Indeed, Lord, you have called us to be your people in such a day. Bless your Word to each of our hearts, Lord. May it be not a man or a preacher that any of us here, but may it be your word, the word of the Lord, to our hearts. Take that word. Prosper that word. Use this, your word, for your glory, for the sake of your shining light, for your reputation, for your cause in these very days. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.